In 1911, art lovers were absolutely horrified when Leonardo da Vinci's great painting, The Mona Lisa, was taken from the Louvre in Paris. For 2 years, that painting was missing. And the most astonishing thing happened in that 2 year period of time. More people came to see the blank wall than came to see the painting itself in the previous 12 years. One Jewish rabbi had this to comment about that particular set of circumstances. He said, "I find this intriguing and an important commentary about life. It points to our all too human tendency to fail to take adequate notice of precious things while we still have them. The fact is, we fail to appreciate what we have until it is taken from us. We then become painfully aware of the blank space in our lives. Our attention becomes riveted on the blank space. The more often and the more regularly we receive any blessing, the less likely we are to be aware of it. That which is constant is easily taken for granted." How true that is of believers who have been given such enormous blessing by God. And yet, the wonder and the familiarity of that, I didn't mean to put those two together, the wonder of it has sometimes eroded because of the familiarity of it. And we sometimes don't take adequate time to give thanks for those blessings that God has graciously and richly lavished upon us. It is a good thing for us to be a people that grow in gratitude. We're in the middle of a study through the book of Colossians. And I invite you to turn there with me. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14 this morning, but I'd like to set it in context. The first portion of this book that we looked at after the salutation in the first couple of verses, the first section there, verses 3 through 8, is a thanksgiving that Paul offers unto the Lord for these Colossian people. Then beginning in verse 9, he offers this prayer on their behalf. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In verses 9 and 10, that's the heart of Paul's prayer. He prays, "I want you to understand the will, the work, the ways of God. I want you to understand the totality of how God works, who He is. And I want you to take that knowledge and that understanding with spiritual wisdom and put that into practice so that you are a living vessel of God Himself." He says in verse 10 that in so doing, they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is, their walk will be weighty, heavy with good deeds, heavy with a full, rich, lived out understanding of who God is. The next phrase is appositional to it. It simply gives us more information. This worthy life is one that pleases Him in all respects. And as we looked at last week, there are four participles that follow that flesh this out. We could look at these four participles as answer. This is how we can answer Paul's prayer. Or we can look at that as these are four manifestations of one who is growing in spiritual maturity. First, they bear fruit in every good work. Secondly, they increase in the knowledge of God. That is, they put themselves in a particular place, physically, spiritually, emotionally, whereby they are taught by God Himself. Third, they're strengthened with all His power in order to endure any kind of circumstance, to be steadfast in those circumstances, and to endure any kind of difficult person, to be patient with them. Now, the fourth participle talks about joyously giving thanks. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about how Paul fleshes that out. Last week we looked at that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where he says in verse 18, it is the will of God for you to give thanks in all circumstances. Well, and that's right. But Paul is a little bit more specific than that. Just give thanks in all circumstances. He's a little bit more specific here in Colossians. Remember, the theme of the book is to exalt Christ. It is to manifest the supremacy of Christ, the all-encompassing sovereignty of Christ. And so this giving of thanks that Paul is praying these Colossian people will experience is an expression, a manifestation of Christ's supremacy in our life. So these bullet points of thanksgiving have to do with the work of Christ in our life. Now, for the believer, that work of Christ is never going to be taken off of the wall. You with me? It's always there. But I want us to stand with fresh eyes to see it all over again, as though we were seeing it for the very first time. We might ask the question of the text, what has Christ done for us? What has He done for all those who have put their faith and trust in Him? Well, I've broken this down into, for lack of a better way to phrase it, three finer points and two broad points. Now, you see what I mean. Before we get into why we are to give thanks, he says something that is worthy of us slowing down and just taking note of. Paul says at the beginning of verse 12, he says that we are joyously giving thanks to the Father. John MacArthur was the one who got me thinking along this line. He pointed out that we are talking about not God generically, and we're not talking about God who is judge. We are talking about God who is our Father. There is a personal relationship here that he has expressed. We have moved out of that relationship with God where He is the awesome, holy, righteous, one to be feared judge. We've moved out of that kind of relationship because of the work of Christ on our behalf, and now we call Him Abba. We call Him Father. There is that personal relationship here that I don't think Paul wants us to miss. Now, that's not to say that he is slighting the other aspects of the Godhead. To say that we are to give thanks to the Father is not to say that we shouldn't give thanks to Jesus. Oh, we should. He was the one who came and he gave himself for us. And it's not to say that we shouldn't give thanks to the Holy Spirit, because we should. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer permanently for eternity. Wow. That's worth giving thanks for. But here, he says specifically, we are to give thanks to the Father, because it is the Father who has called us. It is the Father who has decreed our salvation through Christ. It is the Father who put all of these wheels in motion together, bringing us into a right relationship with Him. So it's right that we give thanks joyously to the Father. Okay, why? Why are we to give thanks to Him? Here are the three finer points. You'll find the first one in verse 12, and the second two in verse 13. Verse 12, He has qualified us. They're all verbs that we're focusing on. The second thing, He has rescued us, verse 13. And thirdly, He has transferred us. Okay, let's go back and we'll talk about them in the order that Paul mentions them. He, first of all, qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, there's two particular words that demand some comment in that particular phrase. The first is the verb qualified. The verb qualified... I forgot. Sometimes when I'm preaching without notes, I forget this. Let me go back. I need to tell you what the main idea is so you can write it in, so you won't feel frustrated. Okay?
Rob, you missed this.
Okay, here it is. Gratitude is gauged by my grasp of grace. There's the whole text right there. Gratitude is gauged. It's measured by my grasp, my understanding, my perception, how I think about God's grace. Now, I want you to notice that there's two aspects here. There's this attitude of gratitude, and there is an understanding of God's working, an understanding of His grace. The two are directly proportional. That is, as I deepen in my understanding of God's grace, so my gratitude deepens. And I also want you to know that the understanding must precede my gratitude. Oh, I can say, certainly, oh, thank you, God, for saving my soul. But that word of gratitude and thanks has so much more bite to it as I more deeply understand God's grace. Gratitude is grasped. Is that what I said? It's gauged. Too many G's. Why did I do this to myself? Gratitude is gauged by my grasp of grace. Okay, now picking up where we left off. The two words that we need to look at in verse 12, talking about this first finer point of how and why we are to give thanks, the two words are qualified and inheritance. The verb qualified has tense, it has voice, it has mood. That's how we describe a verb in the Greek language. This tense and voice tell us that this qualification is something that God did on our behalf. It's not something that we did. It's passive. God did this. And it's something that He did in a point in time. It's not something that He's continuing to do as though it's somehow not finished. No, it was done. It was accomplished. He qualified us. Okay, now we have to understand, what does the word itself mean? It means to make competent, to make adequate, to make worthy. Okay, let me give you an illustration. Cinderella.
Cinderella, Cinderella.
You remember the story? Cinderella had all these torn, tattered clothes, and she couldn't go to the ball. This is the abbreviated story, okay? She couldn't go to the ball, so what happened? The fairy godmother came and dressed her. She qualified Cinderella so she could go to the ball. She made her worthy, adequate, to show up. That's exactly what God did. In Christ, prior to Christ, we were dressed in the rags and the filth of our own sin. Oh, we called it righteousness, but God knows it's just nothing but filthy rags. And by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, He qualifies us. He dresses us, if you will, so that we will be ready to sit at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God's done for us? He's qualified us. Qualified us to receive an inheritance. Now, when I think of inheritance, I think of a grandfather passing something down to his son, or maybe his grandson, or a great-grandson, a sum of money, or a particular a trinket, a physical item. We might think of, biblically, the children of Israel, led into the promised land by Joshua, now sitting down with Joshua to receive their promised inheritance in the promised land. Well, both of those things are legitimate ways for us to think about an inheritance, but the kind of inheritance Paul is talking about here is not physical, it's spiritual. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 34, says that this is a better inheritance. It is a lasting inheritance as we compare it with something physical. If you were to look over at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter says that this inheritance of ours is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. This is the kind of thing that He has qualified us to share in. Now, there's a number of ways that we could understand this inheritance. We might think of it as eternal life. And we would be right in doing so. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 tells us that this inheritance is to receive an inheritance. This inheritance is to enter into the kingdom. There's another way to talk about this inheritance. The 8th century hymn writer that gave us the hymn we call "Be Thou My Vision" has one of the stanzas of that hymn goes, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, Thou my inheritance now and always." God Himself is my inheritance. So Paul says, we ought to give thanks, joyously giving thanks to the Father, because He has qualified us. He has made us competent. He has made us worthy. One translator translates it, He has made us fit for heaven. Well rendered. Well rendered. He has made us ready to live in the presence of God Himself. We who were formerly stained with sin, who could not be in the presence of a holy, righteous God. God changed all of that in Jesus, such that we could boldly enter into His presence and live before Him for all eternity. It doesn't stop there. Verse 13, He says, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, there are two words here that we need to talk about. The first one, really don't need too much definition of, because you understand what the word rescue means. It means to save, to spare one, to grab a hold of when they're going down for the last time. But the But the noun domain is something we need to talk about just a little bit. It might be translated power. It might be translated authority. Paul talks about this word, uses this word a number of times in the book of Colossians, because he is most interested in talking about the authority of Christ Jesus. Here, he says, we have been rescued from the power, from the authority, from the domain of darkness. We have been spared from the evil ones' playground. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he's talked about as the prince of the power of the air. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's referred to as the God of this world. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Peter says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This word translated domain is sometimes referred to as the right and the might to do whatever you want to do. It's that kind of supreme authority. Now, we know that the supreme authority is God Himself, and there is no one that even comes close to Him. But when it comes to this world, the realm in which we are presently living, Satan is the one who has a great deal of power and authority. And Paul says, we've been rescued from him. Now, we may still live next to his playground. Oh, but that's very, very temporary. Very short period of time will that take place. Because our citizenship is no longer in this realm. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we've been rescued from the domain of darkness, and a very closely related idea. He says, we have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now when we get to that third idea of transfer, I know what transfer is all about. In the first 18 years of my life, we moved on average every 18 months. So I understood transfer. One coast to the other coast, to the Midwest, to the back of the, we were all over the map. These Jews that were converted, now believers, now part of the church in Colossae, their ancestors understood transfer. In the 8th century BC, the Assyrians came into the northern tribes of Israel, and their method was to disperse those peoples that they had captured. They didn't want anybody to be hanging around and hobnobbing together and cooking up plans to overthrow the new regime. And so they just scattered them. Well, there were many that went into Asia Minor, where Colossae is located. A little bit more closer to home for some of these particular converted Jews in the church in Colossae, in the 3rd century B.C., Antiochus III, also called Antiochus the Great, one of the Greek rulers, inherited a kingdom in Asia Minor, all of what is presently Turkey, what we would call Syria today. He inherited a kingdom that was in disarray. And one of the things he did in order to stabilize his new kingdom was to deport or to transfer at least 2,000 Jews from Babylon to Colossae specifically. In his mind, that was a means of stabilizing what was going on in Asia Minor. That's transfer. You know what that means. It is a moving from one to another. And here Paul says that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. We're no longer under his domain, no longer under his thumb, no longer does he control everything in our life. We are under new management. We have a new king. We have new citizenship. All of these things that Paul has mentioned here, having been qualified, having been rescued, having been transferred, all of these smaller, finer points, as I call them, all hang on two nails. And those two nails, those two ideas, those bigger concepts, he mentions in verse 14. So he's going from the smaller to the bigger in this particular section of Scripture of why we ought to give thanks. He's detailing for us the supreme work of the sovereign Christ in our life, on our behalf, and it's as though he comes to a crescendo in verse 14, where he says, in whom, speaking of Christ, the Son, verse 13, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now that's a phrase, those are ideas that we talk about rather frequently, but I want you to stare at the painting on the wall all over again. And I want you to see that there are two ideas here, two nails from which these other things hang. The word redemption and the word forgiveness. They are inextricably linked together. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot really fully understand one without the other. They are married together. But for right now, I want to separate them just for a moment, so that we can talk about them, because there are some subtle distinctions that each one plays in this whole understanding of how God has worked in our life through Christ. Let's first talk about the word redemption. Those of you that are older than I am know what it means when I talk about S&H green stamps. Yeah, okay. Those of you who aren't younger are wondering, what in the world is this guy talking about? But even though you don't know about S&H green stamps, those of you that are younger, you do understand what it means to go on some website and get some kind of bonus points of some sort that you can exchange those bonus points, if you will, for some kind of merchandise or some kind of free shipping or something. You understand that concept, huh? All right, they're the same idea. And what you did with S&H green stamps was you redeemed them. What you do with your bonus points is that you redeem them. It means that you exchange something that is of value for something else that is of value. The Greeks used to use this word, redeem or redemption, to speak of the release of prisoners of war. And whether that other thing of value was money or some kind of geopolitical advantage, that was exchanged for the lives of these prisoners of war. Same idea of redemption was used of the emancipation of a slave. A slave was purchased, if you will, usually for money, and the value of that money was exchanged for the value of that slave. Well, when we think of redemption in that context, we immediately go to the cross of Christ, where he bought our souls. Jesus looked at you, and he said, you are of worth to me. You are of value to me. So much so that I will give something that is of equal value in exchange for you. My life. How many other people have come up to you and said, you are of that great value to me that I am willing to die in your place? Probably not too many. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. We see it in Passover, where the sacrificial lamb purchased the release of the slaves in Egypt. You remember the story. It was the 10th plague where God said to Moses, "You go down and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And the people said, "No, we're not going to go there." Pharaoh said that. And so God said, "Well, I will encourage you to rethink your position." Every household in all of Egypt was stricken with this plague of death. Every single household. Instantly. All in one night. Except for all of the Jews, all of the Hebrews. Because they had sacrificed the lamb and they had spread the blood of that lamb over the doorpost of their home. And so the angel of death passed over those homes. And they were redeemed. They were bought. If you have the King James translation, you'll notice in verse 14, it uses the phrase redemption through his blood. And if you have NAS, New International Version, it doesn't read that. Well, as we talked in Sunday school this morning, there was one passage of scripture that we found that there was yet another evidence where there are some different words in the King James Bible as opposed to some other translations. I'm not going to get into this other than to say that the King James Bible is translated by a certain family of manuscripts. And others like the New International, New American Standard, they are translated with another family of manuscripts. Now, all that's to say is I don't think the best manuscripts read the phrase through his blood. So it should read, I think, in whom we have redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins. But this idea of being redeemed through his blood saturates the New Testament. So even though it may not have been something that Paul wrote right here, he wrote it a lot of other places. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." If you look over at Romans chapter 3, you'll find in verse 24, he talks about us being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ in his blood. So whether or not it's was something that Paul specifically wrote here in Colossians 1:14, the idea is there. We are redeemed through his blood. It is by his blood, through his blood, because of his blood, that we have life. That we have joy. And for that, we joyously give thanks. Let me make one other comment here just to kind of wrap this whole idea of redemption up. The scriptures talk about a past redemption and they talk about a future redemption. When we talk about the past redemption, often we are talking about that point at justification where we are declared righteous in the sight of the Lord and the blood of Christ is applied to us so that in that time, in that moment, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's past. And in that context, we will frequently say, "I have been redeemed." And we sing about that in that context. But there's another aspect of our redemption that is yet to come. And we read about it in Romans chapter 8. I'm in Romans right here. Chapter 8, verse 23, he says, "We ourselves being the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as son, the redemption of our body." So we affirm that Scripture teaches us in our past, our soul was redeemed by Christ. Yet in the future, we still await and eagerly anticipate the redemption of our body. In other words, God is interested in making us whole and complete. He buys the whole store, lock, stock, and barrel, every bit of us. It will not be fully realized for years yet to come, whenever the resurrection will be, but when that takes place, we will be fully and completely redeemed. Right, the other idea here that's very closely tied to it is this idea of forgiveness. The root of this word, forgiveness, means to put away or to cancel a debt. Let me go back. I put a little space in your notes here to go back and just refresh in your mind as we look at this picture as though it were for the very first time of Christ crucified on our behalf. I want to remind you of the problem sin is for mankind. Scripture talks about sin in three contexts. It talks about it as a crime. It talks about an offense that must be reconciled, and it talks about it as a debt that must be paid. Now, in that crime, there has to be something that is exchanged for the crime that was committed. That's God's sense of justice. Now, in that particular case, when we're looking at sin, it is my life that is exchanged for my crime. But I have been redeemed, you see. And so it is by the blood of Christ that crime has been satisfied. We might use another big theological word here. We might talk about God being propitiated. His wrath is being assuaged. He is satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf. By my crime, or by Christ's death, he has paid the penalty for my crime, and I have been redeemed. The second idea of sin being an offense requires that there be reconciliation. And that reconciliation has taken place also in Christ. I find it very interesting that these three ideas of sin, being a crime, being offense, being a debt that must be paid, all find their way into Colossians chapter 1. Now we're finding the first and the third here in verse 14. The second one we find a little bit later in verse 19. He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you through His fleshly body." In His fleshly body, through death. There it is. He mentions it twice. Being reconciled unto God through the blood of Christ. Okay, this third idea of a debt that must be paid is what's related to forgiveness. It's a debt that I cannot pay because it is a debt that is too large for me to pay. The truth of the matter is, my physical death, giving up my life, does not even come close to paying for it. Those that are unredeemed, those that are still not reconciled with God, those who have not received the forgiveness of the Lord, they will be paying for that all eternity. This idea of forgiveness really is reflected in the Day of Atonement. And when you go back into the Jewish history and look at that particular feast, if you will, there were two goats that were brought before the people. One was sacrificed, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. looks back to this idea of reconciliation. I'm sorry, of redemption. The other goat, the priest came in and he laid his hands on the goat and he bequeathed unto that lamb, I'm sorry, goat, he placed on that lamb through his hand the sins of the people. And then that goat was led away in the wilderness to be lost, never to be seen again. In other words, it was a picture of having our sin taken far from us, to be put away from us. That's the root meaning of the word forgiveness. To put away, to take care of the sin, to cancel the sin, to extend a pardon. Psalm 103 speaks beautifully of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Our sin was laid on His back, and He was led out, as was that goat, typologically removing our sin from us. In one of the minor prophets, the book of Micah, chapter 7, he says, one of the last verses of this book, he says, Who is a God like you, O Lord? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sin into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. That's what the blood of Christ has accomplished. He has qualified to share in the inheritance. He has qualified us to be a part of the marriage feast of the Lamb. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has extended to us redemption. He has extended to us forgiveness. Gratitude is gauged by our grasp of grace. I want you to see that grace in living color, that your heart be full of joyous praise and thanksgiving. Let me conclude with a story. A retired U.S. Marine colonel, a general, I'm sorry, by the name of Charles Krulak, told this story before he came to faith in Christ. He said this at a prayer breakfast in Wheaton, Illinois, in October of 2000. He said, 35 years ago, I was a young second lieutenant, just graduated from the Naval Academy, married 14 days after I graduated. My wife and I went down to Virginia, home of the basic school, where officers learn about honor, courage, and commitment. At that time in my life, I thought I was a cross between John Wayne and Tom Cruise. Remind you of anything we talked about this morning, Robin? Because I was married, I shared a room with another married officer named John Listerman. John was a wonderful human. He exuded goodness. If I asked him for his arm, he would have said, "Where do you want me to cut it off? At the wrist? At the elbow?" John was a Christian. That meant nothing to me other than, gee, what a nice guy. Upon graduating from basic school, John and I went to Camp Pendleton, California, where we joined the same battalion preparing to go to Vietnam. And I saw another side of John Listerman. He was a tremendous leader, aggressive, technically proficient. People loved him. He was committed to his troops. His troops were committed to him. He was a Marine's Marine. On a December morning in 1965, John and I went to war. John Listerman's war lasted one day. We were on patrol moving down a trail through the jungle. We came around a corner in that trail and we ran into an ambush. John took the first round, a 50 caliber round, right in his kneecap. As his kneecap burst, the crack was so loud it sounded like a mortar exploding. It threw him high up into the air. As he was dropping, the second round hit him right below the heart and exited out his side. I was wounded also, but nowhere near as badly. I saw John about 30 meters away on his back, his leg blown off. I crawled up to him and I wanted to say, "Are you okay? Can I do anything?" But before I could do that, he turned his head to me and he said, "How are you doing, Chucker? Are you okay?" "Yes, John, I'm okay." "Are my men safe?" "Yes, John, the people are okay." And at that point, he turned his head and he looked to the sky and he repeated over and over again, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for caring for my people. Thank you for caring for me." And Charles Kulak concludes by saying, "I was dumbfounded." Now, both of these men lived. And both of these men safely came out of the war. But I want you to think about this man, John Listerman, who you know only third hand. He was one who joyously gave thanks in the worst of circumstances. Why? Because he had a deep, profound understanding of God's grace in his life. Mirror John Listerman. Follow him as he follows Christ. Let's pray. Father, you have welcomed us into the eternal gallery this morning. And we have looked with amazement and wonder at the Christ. For us to think of his life given for ours is beyond our full comprehension. And yet it is wonderful. It is tremendous. It is of great value for us to look at it as if it was the very first time. Father, I pray that in my life I would reflect a life of joyous thanksgiving, because I am so saturated with an understanding of your mercy and your grace and your kindness and your love that you have overwhelmingly poured into me. May we be a people of thanksgiving. May we unitedly stand in awe of your presence, of your wonder, of your glory, and of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.